Well, praise the Lord. Good morning again. Now, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And we almost finished chapter 6 last week, but I kind of ran out of time before we concluded it. But in Acts chapter 6, we saw where they were starting to have some dissension in the church because the Hellenists didn't feel like they were getting served the same way that the traditional Jewish Hebrews were. And so there came a point where the disciples said, it's not for us to serve tables, it's us for us to be in the Word and in prayer. And so therefore they appointed 7 men full of the Holy Spirit and power to be deacons, to be those table waiters, to serve the tables and to be able to distribute the foods out to everyone in a cohesive way. And so we saw that they started to do that. And one of the men that they called to be one of those first deacons was Stephen. And of course, we're going to read a lot more about Stephen now and see what happened to him. Of course, he became literally the first martyr, and we'll read all of that as we go along here. But it ended up last week in chapter 6 and that said that Stephen was full of power and that he was doing these miraculous things. And so it was just amazing what God was doing with him. And so we pick it up today in Acts chapter 6 and verse 9. It said, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Caesareans, Alexandrians, and those from Sicilia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. So this synagogue of the freedmen, this would have been people basically that had been taken captive at one time, and as they were set free and came back in, there was these different groups that kind of got together and these different kind of organizations that formed, and this was one of those organizations where they had these things in common, and so they kind of hung out together and did these different things. And so they were coming against Stephen. And it says that they weren't able to resist his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke, because he was speaking from God. It was the Holy Spirit that was speaking through him. And so those that were coming against him and argued with Stephen, they were totally outgunned. You know, if God be for us, who can be against us? If the Holy Spirit is using you to speak to somebody, no matter how much they disagree with you, you're still going to come out on top of that. So they couldn't beat his logic. They couldn't resist the reasoning that he was coming and bringing forth with. And they couldn't withstand his persuasive speech. And man, the Holy Spirit was just empowering him. So what do we see they do here? What happens? They hired liars. Look at that. It says that they secretly induced men to say these things. They hired these liars to go and say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Total lies. But there was the same thing they did with Jesus in his trial. They brought these false accusations. And so they literally hired men. They induced men or hired them to come and speak these falsehoods against Stephen, to make these claims against him. And then look at verse 12. It says, and they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, you know, you think about it, if somebody came in here today and started arresting us for gathering in the name of Jesus and took us out and started questioning us, what would our face look like? what would it be like? I mean, I'm sure panic would be up on the first thought that would come to our mind. And yet, here it says they saw his face as the face of an angel. Because Stephen had been talking about the glory of God. And it's interesting, Spurgeon said this, one quote from Spurgeon says, "Men, when you teach on heaven, let there always be a glow on your face, a gleam in your eye, and a smile on your lips." But he going on, he says, "But when you teach on hell, your normal face will do." So they brought these false accusations on Stephen, these lies and all of these things. And so these things happen, of course, prior. These preceded the throwing of rocks, which we're going to read about at the end of his dissertation on that, which we'll get into here in chapter 7. But they will soon follow. And yet Stephen's face didn't reflect hatred. It didn't reflect horror at all or fear of any kind. His face at this point was reflecting heaven. And again, you know, how do we appear when we try to talk about Jesus to people? When we're sharing our testimony, when we're talking about the glory of God, is our face radiant? Do we have that smile? Do we have that glow about us? Or are we just trying to our best to prove a point? You know, you get anxious, you get, I'm going to prove to them that about this. I want to prove the Bible right and not this, that. And we kind of lose that joy as we attempt to do that oftentimes. And so Stephen's face shone like an angel. What an awesome thing to be able to think about. So now we'll move into chapter 7. And chapter 7 is a great chapter because here we see Stephen giving a defense that is absolutely brilliant. As we look at this, the message that he gives and the defense that he gives for himself and actually for the Lord is amazing. It's a masterpiece of logic. It's a masterpiece of theological understanding. It is one of the most profound and most powerful arguments in all of Scripture. So if you know, as we go over it, if you continue to read and study this, maybe you can see how to apply it in your life in the way that you can give testimony for the Lord, from the way that we can learn things from here. All of these things are applicable for us today to be able to share our faith and our truths that we know. And keep in mind, Stephen had been serving faithfully, first as a waiter, then as a deacon, then as a miracle worker. We saw all three of those things in the beginnings of last chapter. And now we see him as this great theologian. We see Stephen's understanding of the scriptures and of the history of the Jewish nation as he gives this defense before this council that he'd been brought before. And this is precisely what Paul would said would happen to people when he wrote that those who use the office of deacon well purchase for themselves a great degree of boldness. Paul wrote that to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:13. He says those that obtain that office of deacon, they're going to purchase in a sense for themselves a great degree of boldness. There's something that comes with a for lack of a better word, a title. You know, why do we appoint elders and deacons? And we talked about that last week, of course, to be able to spread the service around. But there's something that comes with that title, whether it be an elder, deacon, pastor. It's all a servant. They're all just servants of the Most High God. But yet, when you receive that, there's just an extra little piece of something that comes along there. There's just an extra little thing that comes along and an empowerment, a boldness that enables you to go. And I think the Holy Spirit just equips people to be able to have that. So Stephen, as he boldly proclaimed and declared the truth of the gospel, it caused great dismay. Boy, the people didn't like what they heard. It caused this great display among the enemies of the church because they were unable to refute the wisdom and his logic. The way that he puts this out and the way that he presents what we're going to be going over today, there was no disputing it. They couldn't come against what he was saying in any such way. Their only recourse was to hire these false witnesses to lie about him, just to tell these falsehoods about him and indict him on trumped up charges. That's their only recourse that they had. And so what were the charges? Well, they accused him of speaking blasphemy concerning both the temple and the law of Moses, which was the same as charging him with undermining the entire Jewish faith. Basically, they're saying this guy is coming against everything we believe. He's coming against our temple. He's coming against Jerusalem. He's coming against the law. And the law was everything to them. The law was what they based their whole lives on, and they were trying so hard to keep it, and yet they were falling short. And so they hired these liars, these people, to accuse him of coming against the temple and against the law. And then verse 1 starts out here. And it says in verse 1, "Then the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And he said, 'Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran.'" I like that in verse 1 there. Are these things so? Think about it. You know, if you're accused of something falsely, if someone has said you've done something that you didn't do and they come and say, "Did you do that?" What is our first response? Well, no, of course I didn't do that. And we start focusing on us. We start explaining us. We start telling them how we couldn't have done that. There's no way we would have done that. And we start to give all these reasons why we didn't do it. But we don't see that. That's not what Stephen does. It's amazing the way that he answers this. They said to him clearly, "Are these things so?" What's he do? "Brethren and fathers, listen." Now he starts out giving this. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. So in other words, he's beginning his defense by reminding his accusers that God appeared to their father Abraham, not in the holy city of Jerusalem, not where they were at right now, but in this pagan city of Mesopotamia, where this was a worship centered around a moon goddess. That's where God first appeared to Father Abraham. So he takes them back to the beginnings in that sense. He takes them back and he leads them and says, "You know what? Why are you so into this temple? Why are you so about here and now? Think about God was able to speak to our father in this pagan city where they continue to worship this moon goddess." And then verse 3 says, And he said to him, God said to Abraham, "Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." So Abraham became a pilgrim because spirituality is not static. It's not static. It's dynamic. We keep flowing. We keep growing. We keep expanding our understanding if we remain open to the moving of God. If we are open to the moving of God, there should always be that new work, that movement going forward, not being just static, remaining in one place. Okay, I read the Bible once, I'm done. No, you know, you just have to keep moving. You have to keep in there growing, expanding your boundaries and studying more and getting more insight and more gems that you can dig out of it, because the Word of God is alive. It's going to mean something different to you every time you read it, because you are different than the last time you read it. God's Word is alive, and you're alive, and so it'll minister to you in the way that you need it when you read it. No matter how many times you read it, it'll be there for you. And then verse 4 goes on. Then he came, talking about Abraham, "Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. So Abraham left Mesopotamia after God called him to leave. He didn't tell him where he was going. He just said, go. Go. And he became this pilgrim, and he left Mesopotamia, but he stopped in Haran. Evidently, probably at the suggestion of his father, Terah. But the years there in Haran, while they were stopped there, while Abraham was stopped in Haran, they seemingly were lost until Terah passed away, and then Abraham got moving again. He just got to Haran and stopped, and everything kind of stopped. The movement of God stopped that God wanted to do. He didn't want him there. And I think the point for you and me is simply this. Whenever we stop and park, we're missing it. We're missing what God wants to do. There must, I believe, be continual movement and growth in spirituality, because our spiritual walk is a pilgrimage. We're on the move. Our spirituality is a pilgrimage. It's not a place where we arrive at until we get to glory. See, we're constantly in that sanctification process. We're constantly being transformed more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. And so our spirituality is not this taking up residence, setting down and getting comfortable and complacent. It's a movement. It keeps moving, keeps growing, keeps calling out for more, and not feeling like, okay, I've arrived there now. God's done. I hope God, when God's done, well, hopefully we're not here. In the meantime, we need to keep being. He says, occupy until I come. That means keep busy for the things of God until he gets here and calls us home. Then verse 5 goes on and says, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. So Stephen's reminding them, Abraham didn't own any land. He didn't even have any children when God spoke the promise to him that the land would be his as a possession for him and his descendants. Right, I don't have any children, God. How am I going to have descendants without any children? I'm an old man, Abraham's probably thinking. But Stephen is going back here and he's reminding the council, these that were following the Jewish tradition and knew the law, they knew all of these things, they'd lived them, they'd grown up and had been trained in all of these stories and all of the reality of Abraham and what happened. And he's reminding them that Abraham owned no land, only a promise. He had a promise, not any land. Even at the end of Abraham's life, the only portion of land that he actually possessed was the cave that he purchased to bury his wife in. That's the only land he owned. That's in Genesis 23:9. You can read about that. And then verse 6 goes on, but God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. So Stephen is giving this complete history lesson. He's reminding them of what God had spoken to Abraham, about him possessing the land, about them being taken captive for 400 years into a foreign land, and then being set free, and then dwelling in this place, the place where they were at that point. So he reminds them of this bondage. I mean, if you're thinking about getting out of trouble, remember, they ask him, is this so? Is this true? And he's still giving his defense by speaking these things, and he reminds them of the bondage in Egypt. Because what happened while Abraham's descendants were in Egypt? Away from the promised land, while they were out of the promised land, they were there in the nation of Egypt under bondage. What happened? They grew. They multiplied. You know, in recounting Jewish history, Stephen here is reiterating the fact that the place is not important. wherever you are, it's not important. The Jews grew and multiplied, not in the promised land, but in Egypt. And so they're accusing him of coming against the temple. So he's trying to show them that God works even outside of the temple. Maybe that's to them, that was where God's presence was. They had to go there to meet with God. And yes, so Stephen's starting to show them there's more outside of that. God isn't at a place. He's all around in that. And so he didn't meet with the nation of Israel, didn't multiply and grow there in Israel. They grew while they were in bondage in Egypt. And then he goes on with this defense in verse 8. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. So God said, Abraham, I want you to circumcise your son. Deal with the area that speaks of the reproductive energy in the flesh. Deal with that area, God's told Abraham. And of course, Abraham did it. He did it without a temple. He did it outside of there. He did it without a temple in that regard. Abraham obeyed God. So Stephen is trying to bring out through this history the obedience of their fathers, their forefathers, in a way of saying God met with them wherever they were, in different places at different times, and they were obedient to do what he spoke to them without a temple. Then verse 8 continues on, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles, and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Wow, so he brings up Joseph now. He starts to bring out the matter of Joseph. The patriarchs became envious. There was envy over Joseph and the dreams he had, and as he was interpreting the dreams, it showed that he was ruling over his older brothers, and they didn't like that. They were envious. They were envious of that. And it's interesting when you think about the word envy. Envy is from the same root word as murder. And you never think of that when you think, oh, that, you know, man, that guy's got that. Man, that's a really nice motorcycle. Man, I'd sure like to have that. Well, in a sense, what we're saying is, oh, she was just gone out of this picture, and I had that. You know, as envious is the same as murder. It's a murderous attitude. And that's what happened with Joseph's brothers as he did this. So when was God with Joseph? Well, not so much when he was in Israel, but when he was in Egypt. And here again, he's placing these patriarchs, he's praising these forefathers outside of the temple, outside of even the traditional law. And he's putting them in this place separate of that and showing that God was with them wherever they were at. It's a good reminder for us, God is with us wherever we're at. He's always continually with us. Nothing is kept from him. That can be good or bad for you, right? Sometimes it's like, Lord, maybe you can't see this, right? No, I don't want to have you see this, Lord. I just want, this is my time, right? So, see, it wasn't when Joseph was in Israel, but it was in Egypt. And Joseph, of course, here becomes a perfect picture of Jesus in several different ways. See, first, Joseph's brothers were moved with envy. Again, that's that murderous attitude. They were moved with envy, and Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Jesus unto him. So they were both this envious attitude, this murderous attitude that brought Joseph into bondage, and it was what Pilate knew, that because the Jewish leaders were envious of Jesus, that he had been brought before him. He just knew that envious attitude was there. And so they were moved with envious to deliver him. Joseph was sold, of course, for 20 pieces of silver. And, of course, we know Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And that 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave or of a servant. And, of course, Jesus is the greatest servant of all. and he was sold for those 30 pieces. Joseph was punished for the sins he did not commit. He just had a dream. He just had a dream, and he just shared with his brothers. He just what had happened, and then they got envious. Jesus, of course, is the sinless one that was punished for all of our sins there on the cross so that we could be set free. Joseph was cast into prison. Jesus descended into the prison of earth in Ephesians 4:9. Joseph became ruler in that prison. Man, he was raised up there in that prison. Jesus preached and led captivity captive, led him out of that prison. Joseph miraculously was freed from the prison. And of course, Jesus was miraculously arose from the grave with the power of the resurrection. He didn't stay there. So this picture is perfect as you see this parallel of Joseph and Jesus. So Stevens is starting to wind this testimony. He's starting to bring some parallels here so that these men on this council, they're going to start to get the idea. They're going to start to see the comparison. They're going to realize what he's really saying. He's not just coming against them in any way. He's not really defending himself. He just says, brethren and men on the council, listen. Listen to this. Remember. Remember what's taken place prior to this time. Remember what God has already done. Take that time of remembrance. And today we're going to have communion later on. And it's that time to remember what Jesus did on the cross for us. It's that time to search our own hearts and to be able to reflect on our own lives and to be able to have the Holy Spirit just reveal any area that we need you to say, God, I need to give this area over to you. And so Stephen here, he's starting to weave this picture. He's giving this theological testimony of what God has already done in the Jewish nation. And they're going to start to see this parallel as he continues on. And then verse 11 says, now a famine and great trouble came over the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no substance. So when his brothers had rejected Joseph, what happened? Famine came on the land. When they did that, Joseph was sent into Egypt and enslaved into Egypt. This huge famine came on the nation of Israel. The same was true in Stephen's day. When the Jews rejected Jesus, a spiritual famine descended on the land. A spiritual famine within the Jewish nation that is still there and will be there, I believe, until the tribulation time. When that finally they will start to see, and we'll talk about that in a moment here, but the spiritual famine descended on the land at that time. And then verse 12. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all of his relatives to him, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, and he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. So of course we know the story that when the famine got there and Jacob sent his sons off to try to barter for some grain, and as they came before Joseph, they didn't even recognize him. And Joseph sent and wanted them to bring Benjamin, his other brother, because they didn't bring him. And so he sent them back, and they came back a second time. And it was when they came that second time, he revealed to them who he was at that point. And so during this time of famine, when they went to Egypt for this help, they stood there before what they thought was the prime minister, or he was the prime minister of Egypt. God had did miraculous things with Joseph's life from prison on into making him the head of Egypt in that second in charge under the Pharaoh. Because what man intended for evil, God turned for good. And he still does that in our lives today. But as they stood there before the prime minister of Egypt, not recognizing him to be their own brother, as Joseph began to question them, when he began to give them these questions, when they appeared before him this second time, they admitted that they had sinned greatly against their brother. That all came out. They came out that they'd done this grievous thing, that they'd sinned against their own brother. Then in that powerful, powerful emotional scene, Joseph said, "I am Joseph." Well, I can't even imagine what those brothers must have thought. Well, we're done now. You know, there goes our heads, man. He's finished with us. But it wasn't until, it's interesting, it wasn't until this second time that they saw him that Joseph's brothers realized who he was. They had no clue the first time. They went, talked to him, and listened to what he said, commanded him. He sent a little bit of food breath with him, but they didn't recognize him until that second time they saw him. It was the second time that they came that they realized who he was. So too, I believe after going through a time of famine, drought, and tribulation, Israel will finally recognize Jesus at his second coming as their Messiah, their true king. At that point, he will fulfill the covenant and the promises that he made to Israel because he's not done with Israel. It says in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel will be saved." All those during that time, they'll recognize him as Messiah, as the Christ when he comes back that next time. And we'll see that take place at that time. So then we continue on in verse 17. It says, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live." So Stephen continued his history lesson here. He gets done talking about Joseph and what took place there and the way that God turned that around and used that situation, not in Israel, but in Egypt. And now he continues his history lesson, and as the nation of Israel multiplied and grew there in Egypt, the expansion they had, that Pharaoh saw their number grow from 75 people to 2 million. And this new Pharaoh didn't know Joseph. He didn't realize and even understand the importance of what had happened with the nation of Israel there. And so, of course, we've been going through Exodus on Wednesday night, and we've just been covering this, but this Pharaoh at this time, he feared a rebellion because the Israelites were outnumbering the Egyptians. At this point, they were just expanding so much. God was multiplying their numbers so greatly. And so he was fearing a rebellion, and he sought to reduce their population by ordering the destruction of all baby boys. He wanted them just all killed and slaughtered. And then verse 20 starts out, it says, "At this time, Moses was born." So now, Stephen gets up down to the point where he says, now Moses is born. Remember, they're accusing him of coming against the law of Moses. So he sets up prior history up to the point where Moses comes on the scene. He brings him right down. And again, he's not saying, "I didn't do this, I wouldn't do that." No, he's telling them and showing them from their own scriptures, from their own truths, from their own history, what God has done and how God's worked and how he's going to continue to work. And so it comes on and eventually gets to Jesus. And so he says, "At this time Moses was born." So he shifts gears here a little bit because he's spoken of Abraham in relation to the place that God spoke to him outside of Israel in Mesopotamia. And he had spoken to him about that. He proved that the land was not really the issue, since Abraham had the encounter with God in Babylon, and since God's people had prospered and multiplied in Egypt. So he'd been telling them the place isn't important. That's the message he was giving them from talking about Abraham and Joseph up to this point. And so Stephen argued God is not confined to a piece of property. Instead, he's confined to a person. A person, of course, that's Jesus Christ. And now he develops this argument even further as he starts to speak about Moses. in relation to a procedure. Because he's been talking about the place, now he's going to talk about the procedure, proving that God is not confined to the law. They accused him of coming against the temple and the law. So he just kind of destroyed the whole purpose of you have to be in the temple. He showed how God meets outside of the temple. Now he's going to start to prove that God is not confined to the law and the testimony of the law. And then verse 20 goes on, it says, and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Of course, we know the story because the Pharaoh commanded all baby boys to be killed. Moses' mother put him in that little ark, that little boat, put him in the river and floated him downstream. And Pharaoh's daughter found him and raised him as her own. And he was raised up in the palace of the Pharaoh. But where did Moses' mother get this idea of putting him in a boat? And the word for there is actually ark. As you read the scripture in the Hebrew there, I suggest that she was a godly woman. I suggest she knew what had happened in the history. She pondered the scriptures and was reminded of another family that was endangered during dark times. Of course, the family of Noah. And how that God had called him to build that ark and to put the pitch around it. And when you read in about Moses and his mother, that he put the pitch around that. She put the same type of thing and put him in that and put him in the river. And I point this out not merely for sake of speculation, but I believe for application. See, reading the Bible is a wonderful, wonderful thing to do. It will help you out in very practical ways, even in all areas of your life. If you don't think so, just look at Moses' mother. Think about her. Evidently, she knew the history of this. Evidently, she knew that this God could use a boat or an ark to save his people. She had that understanding. I believe the Holy Spirit put that on her heart and equipped her with that knowledge and enabled her to have that knowledge. And it's the same Holy Spirit for us today. If you have issues in your life, if you're struggling with things and you don't know what to do with them, go to the Word of God. Go to God's Word. His promises are there. Every answer to any problem you will ever have is in the Word of God. You just have to get it out. You have to spend time reading it and studying it and just praying and asking the Lord to reveal it to you. Because the help is there. The answer is there for any problem. Because he created us. And if you create something and it starts to have a problem, because you created it, you know how to fix it. And so God knows how to fix us, and he gave us the owner's manual. Right here, it's all in there, how to fix the issues and the problems in our life. We just have to go to it. We have to turn to it, and we have to study it. So today, as we look at this this testimony of Stephen, this defense that he gives, and the way that he was able to just give the history of the nation of Israel, and he starts to get rid of the temple, in a sense, of saying why it doesn't really need to be needed. We are the temple of God now. And then now he's starting to go with the traditions of law. He's starting to give them history to give a defense why he said what he said, and that it wasn't blasphemous. It wasn't coming against trying to destroy the law. It was trying to fulfill just what the purpose God had for it. And so we'll continue on with that next week. But we do have the Lord's Supper today.